Father, our God, we do thank you that you have given us this day. Thank you for your provision in so many areas of life. Help us this morning as we consider yet another aspect of New Covenant theology, and as we look at the implications of those things, as we study your scriptures. Lord, make us faithful to these things. We don't want to miss anything in your word. We want to be faithful. We want to be good stewards, not only of our handling of scripture, but of our finances as we speak of this morning. And pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are continuing in our series of New Covenant theology. As Ethan noticed a minute ago, this is like slide 356 and counting. And so we got a lot of water under the bridge behind us, building a background for some of the things we're going to be covering this morning. And at this point, we've reached a sort of more practical level of the series. We started off talking about the foundational things of the covenants in the Bible, and we went through each of those and looked up the various passages, and then we really focused a lot on New Covenant versus Old Covenant and all the passages that deal with that. And in the last few weeks, as you know, we've been looking at more practical outworkings, like, okay, so what? What implication does this have? And last couple weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's Day, Sabbath question, and we finished that up last week. Last week was the week we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith and evaluated their arguments for the position they take and went through that together. And if you are not familiar with that, all these materials are available, as always, online at purifiedbyfaith.com, all one word. And you go out there and select Biblical Covenants. And there's a little button after that says, you click on the button, the links don't work, just a button. And then there's a button that says, it has a button that kind of looks like that, and it says 2017 CVBC series. And then there's just the audio of every lesson we've taught in the series, and then there's also the PowerPoint slides you see up here are available as well. So everything that I present to you is publicly available. I usually get it up by Sunday afternoon, evening sometime, because Sandy likes to listen to it with me. So you can go back over it. And even the Q&As that Stephen has done when I'm not here, those are available as well. So this morning we look at tithing, another one of the sort of controversial issues. A lot of people have a lot of ideas. And I say right up front that much of the material in this lesson has been shamelessly borrowed from an article by Thomas Schreiner. Now, some of you are familiar with Thomas Schreiner. I think actually, I found out about him from Paul Lloyd. I think he was using his commentary in Galatians at one point when I first heard about him. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. And it's interesting, a lot of those professors at Southern Seminary, where Al Mohler is presiding, are New Covenant theology guys. Now, they don't always go by the term. They may be a New Covenant theology by some other name, progressive covenantalism or whatever else they call it. I don't know about Schreiner, but he definitely has a very New Covenant outlook, as some of you know who've seen his stuff. There was an article on the, you all familiar with the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition likes to put materials out there, and they put a link to two different articles out there. One's by Schreiner, which defends the New Covenant view, which is the view I'm going to present to you this morning. There's an additional link where there's a Presbyterian wrote a counter article. And so Schreiner's article is Seven Reasons Christians Are Not Required to Tithe. And the counter article is The Bible Commands Christians to Tithe. So there you go. You can look at both sides. I'm going to pass out Schreiner's article now to you. Like I said, I borrow heavily from it, but there's parts that he covers that I don't, and parts I cover he doesn't. So it's not going to be an exact replica, but for you to take away. If you read that later, it would be a good summary of the class, actually, along with something else I'm going to hand you. What I think I would like to do next week, if the class is amenable to it, is I'd like to take the article by the other side, the Presbyterian guy who says the Bible commands Christians to tithe. I would like to hand that out to you today, later in the class, and let you go home and look at it. And when we come back next week, we'll review the arguments on the other side. So if anybody wants to hear what, a lot of times people have asked in the class, what about all these people that, you know, they're our brothers in Christ, they're people who believe a lot of the same things we believe. What do they say about these things? So I will hand out that article at the end of class. You can take it away. And next week, we will go through the arguments to the contrary of what we're arguing today and let you all have your say and all that. We'll discuss it. Obviously, I come from a particular perspective, and I will defend my perspective. I'm not up here pretending to be like totally neutral or something, but I do at the same time like to present you with both sides of the argument. So we start off, the word for translated tithe is from a Hebrew word, maser, which means one-tenth. Many believers in Christ, many think that, I can't read my own outline, many think that believers in Christ should tithe, i.e. give 10% of their gross income to the church. That's not a surprise to any of you, I know. Many use the language of tithes and offerings in their worship service to refer to the giving that goes on in the church. And I've been in many churches where this was, you know, a big thing. You know, I remember we were members of a missionary Baptist church in Conway for a while, and their favorite song was "Bring Ye All the Tithes to the Storehouse." You know, I don't know if you ever heard that song, but it's the whole thing about, you know, God will bless you if you bring your tithe and so forth. And they always talk about tithes and offerings. A lot of Christians teach this idea. So the question we're asking today, are those who think and speak in this way, are they correct? And what does the Bible say about tithing? And in particular, what does the Bible say concerning the giving of believers in the New Covenant? We've been distinguishing throughout the class between New Covenant and things that are in the Old Covenant. And we pointed out that some Christians, virtually all Christians recognize some distinction between the covenants, but then there gets to be this sort of middle area where there's a fight about whether this goes with both or neither or what have you. So this is going to be one of those areas. So that's what we want to find out today. So first I want to take a look at tithing in the Old Testament. And I will note that the first mention of tithing in the Bible is Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, where we're told that Abraham paid a tenth or a tithe of the spoils of battle to Melchizedek. You may be familiar with that account, probably are. It's a pretty well-known account. This is the deal where Lot, I think, was taken captive by an invading army. Abraham, I guess Lot's uncle, did I get that right? Anyways, he wants to go rescue Lot, and so he, I may not have that right. Sandy will correct me later because she knows all things Old Testament in great detail. But a relative for sure. Anyways, Abraham raises up an army, goes after the people, the armies that took Lot and his family captive and frees them, and comes back from battle victorious. And he runs into this mysterious character that comes out of nowhere. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his background, called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And he comes with I think, like bread and wine. You know, you're like, that's interesting symbolism. And it says that Abram paid a tenth of the spoils of battle. You know, when you win in the battle, you get a bunch of stuff that you got when you defeated the other army. Comes back with all this stuff, and he gives a tenth of it to Melchizedek. And you're like, okay. And if you're just reading an account of Genesis, like many of us have going, studying in Genesis, working through the Bible, you get to that and you go, right, okay. But if you are familiar with the rest of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews, way all later in the New Testament, the mystery is sort of resolved for us, I think. The writer of Hebrews later appeals to this account to show the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's priesthood over Levi. And like many of the arguments in Hebrews, and we won't take time to go there and go through it, but it's a rather complex argument and one that would be particularly understandable to the thinking of a Jewish thinking of the people he was writing to, people who were formerly Jews who had become Christians. And it goes something like this. You know, the question might come up, well, how does Jesus get to be a priest? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So we understand how he could be king, tribe of Judah. Levi is a priestly tribe. How does Jesus get to be priest? And the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes is, well, actually, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 makes this point, kind of in the middle of the Bible. And he points out that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Levi's. And the argument goes like this. This is a kind of an interesting argument. Levi wasn't born yet, right? Abram was there. Abram was Levi's ancestor. But he says, but Levi was in the loins of Abraham, you know, and was yet to be born years later. So in a sense, Levi was there with Abraham. And when Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says, a tithe is always given by the lesser to the greater. That was apparently tithing was a practice in the ancient world amongst armies and whatnot for a lot of reasons. And so this shows that Melchizedek is superior to Levi. Therefore, Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Jewish priesthood, the Levites. So that's a quick thumbnail summary. And I really think in the providence of God, that was the whole point in putting that passage in Genesis. But of course, you have to wait so many years later to get the rest of the story out of Hebrews. One other mention of tithing prior to the law, we're going to treat that as a special case. God met Jacob. You know, you have the unwinding story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the book of Genesis. You get to chapter 28, and God met Jacob at Bethel, promised him covenant blessings, and the patriarch promised to give back to God a tenth of everything God gave him. Just he volunteers that he wants to do that. The only two mentions of tithing before you get to tithing under the law of Moses. Now here we come across quite a bit more scripture dealing with the idea of tithing. And so I want to try to summarize it. It's a little difficult to summarize, honestly, and it's actually a little bit difficult to really super pinpoint in every regard. I think it's a possibility that tithing took different forms over time. There's different theories about that, but I'll tell you what I think we can know, at least at a high level. The people of Israel were required to pay tithes of the produce that came from the land that the Lord had given them. So it was part of and parcel to the covenant God had with them, the land God gave to them. And so you have a passage like Leviticus 27. There's many passages that deal with this. We're not going to look at every one of them. It says, every tithe of the land, this is the promised land that they're going to be going into, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. And every tithe of the herds and flocks that are raised on that land, every tenth animal that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. So they would line the animals up in single file and pass under a staff. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's the Lord's. 1, 2, 3. And they weren't allowed to just pick the best or the worst. They had to just randomly let them line up and take every tenth. So that's where the tithes came from, the produce of the land. Where did the tithes go to? Well, for the most part, the Israelites were to pay tithes to the Levites. And that's why we have a passage like Numbers 18:21 and verse 24. Hebrews 7 refers back to this idea in Hebrews 7:5. The quote here is, to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance. And actually, there were some tithes that were involved in helping the poor as well, but the Levites were still involved. To the Levites, I've given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, and a lot of other areas. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them, they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. All the other tribes were given land in Israel, a portion of land, from which to gather produce, from which to pay tithes. The Levites were given no land. They had no land to produce tithe. Their work was dedicated to the priestly work it was given. It was quite involved. And so God said, they don't get an inheritance like you guys do. You guys got to take this land you inherited and use it as you produce things and give a tenth of that to these Levites who are serving you. They serve you in a religious sense. They serve in some civil senses. There was this, we don't have time to develop the whole thing, of cities of refuge, where if you killed someone but it was accidental, you could run there for refuge, and the Levites seemed to be involved in maintaining those towns. There was just a lot of functionality there that they were to be supported in as a part of that system. Because there were a number of tithes taken at different times, scholars have difficulty determining the total percentage that an Israelite would have paid in tithes. I think most people just have the impression it's just 10%. Well, a tithe, when it's taken, is 10% at that point. But if you take two tithes in 1 year, 10 plus 10 is 20, right? So it's 10% at a time. And the question comes up, how often did they take them? Is there several different mentions made of different kinds of tithes offered at different times, different seasons? And most scholars estimate somewhere between 20 and 30%. I've seen almost no one claim anything less than 20%. And I've never seen anyone say more than 30. That I've seen. I'm sure they're out there, but I didn't look real hard. That's just, you know, the mainstream guys that comment on this to say 20 to 30. So not just 10 overall, just 10 at a time. Worth noting. And now the big question, are New Testament Christians required to tithe? Yes, Sean.
I just want to clarify the percentages. So the difference being, I just want to make sure I understand this right. The difference being is that where somebody now would be going, hey, I'm taking 10% at a time of what I make, are you saying that the difference is they were doing 10% of the total every time,
yeah,
new and old, whereas we would perhaps be looking at it taking 10% of this total, but then 10% of this total doesn't include that total?
Right. Yeah, they apparently, there was some overlap in the totals that were taken, okay, 10%
okay,
of.
That's right.
And which is surprising to me when I first learned it a number of years ago. And but again, this is not something that, you know, I just kind of made up. I mean, you can go out and read widely on it. The scholars, the encyclopedias, all of these things will pretty well agree. What they just don't quite agree on is how the breakup happens. There's a couple ways you can go with it, and it's one of those things we can't really pinpoint exactly. But it was at least 20 and probably somewhere maybe more towards 30 is what they come up with. So we get to the New Testament, and we say, are New Testament Christians required to tithe? We've given you the total of data on the Old Testament. I didn't look up every passage related to the law, but I gave you the general thrust or overview of that idea. Well, we start by saying, if we've seen, believers today are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. We've talked about this ad nauseum, actually. And that's something that matters. And there are many things that we, like I said, all Christians will agree that we don't go to a temple and offer animal sacrifices because we're not under that covenant. But then we get into areas like tithing and other areas, then we start feeling like it's a little more debatable, and it is within Christian circles. Some think that tithing is binding upon all men in all ages because both Abram and Jacob gave a tenth, and they both lived before the Mosaic Covenant was in place. Now, you remember, when we look at the previous subject on the Sabbath, and they brought up this idea of a creation ordinance, and we spent quite a bit of time discussing that, and they show that the idea of a Sabbath is mentioned in the Genesis account of God creating and so forth, and they say, aha, see, Sabbath started at creation, and they wanted to see a kind of a continuity, those who hold that idea, throughout time, long before the Israelites came along, or Moses, or anybody else in that group. And I challenged the class to find a single reference in the Old Testament to a Sabbath day apart from Genesis, which was given by Moses also. And, of course, there is none. In the case of tithing, you actually have two references in Genesis to individuals who preexisted Moses who gave a tithe. And so, again, they're trying to tie into this, all men of, you know, they got a couple of examples, so all men of all ages. But on, to the contrary, it could be argued, I would argue, and this, in fact, Schreiner, the article I handed out, argues, these two examples hardly prove that tithing is a requirement for all men of all ages. So you have something prior to Israel and Moses, to be sure, but Abram's gift to Melchizedek was a one-time event, and there's no evidence he regularly gave a tenth to God. Now, again, what's the other side going to say? Well, I'm sure he did. But how are you sure he did? We don't know. We have the one-time event mentioned. As far as we know, that may be the only time. It may not be. He may have given more. I'm not arguing either way. It's just silence. And a mere historical description of what Jacob gave doesn't automatically prove that all believers must give a tenth to God of their income. Remember, we spent last week, quite a bit of time, and a number of you weren't here, some of you were, talking about the difference between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. And I gave some examples of where you can get in. A lot of Christians do this with well-intended, with good intentions, that, the Bible, people in the Bible do this, we should do it. Well, it depends. There are some things described in the Bible that we're not obligated to do. We could do them if we want to. We have liberty to do them. And last week we gave the sort of tongue-in-cheek example, though I could make the case for it if I wanted to get serious, of the doctrine of the upper room. And how many times in the New Testament they met in an upper room during significant times, especially for church. And how should we be meeting for church in an upper room? I wasn't seriously arguing. I was just saying, if you're going to start looking at biblical examples and say, well, they did it, so we got to do it. You have a description of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, who, because of what God did with him, offered to do this. Doesn't necessarily prove that we're, therefore, all men at all times have to give a tithe. Another thing to think about, the tithing that took place in the nation of Israel was very much tied to that nation and the relationship they had with God through the Mosaic Covenant. So people want to say, yeah, but Israel was a pretty developed idea of a tithe. It was, but as I've already pointed out, the tithes were to be taken from the produce of the promised land God had given to Israel under the Old Covenant. So it's tied to that covenant. The only promised land for Christians today is the promised eternal land of the new heavens and new earth, talked about in Revelation 21. We saw this in the beginning of our study on the covenants. And again, you know, without going all the way back through all that, we've kind of developed these ideas, but you can see how it ties in. And the tithes in Israel were for the purpose of supporting the Levitical priesthood, who were established as part of the Mosaic Covenant. In the New Covenant, every believer is a priest, so we don't have a separate priesthood that we pay tithes to do our priestly duties. We are priests, all of us, and a number of references there, with Jesus as our high priest, again, after the order of Melchizedek, as we mentioned earlier. So there's good reason to not necessarily connect Old Testament tithing with New Testament believer. Now, some defend tithing by saying, yeah, but Jesus praised tithing during his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus is in the New Testament. And even if he said it was less important than other things, he still praised tithing. And you have this that well-known quote in Matthew 23. It's also a parallel passage in Luke 11, where Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, little small seeds, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness. Now, if you stop right there, you could almost sound like he's sort of saying tithe is nothing, that you should be doing the weightier matters. But he says, these you ought to have done, that is the tithing of those, even the smallest things, as you've done, without neglecting others. You still should do the others. The problem is you neglected the others. So Jesus is reinforcing the idea that tithing was a legitimate duty or responsibility of the Pharisees at that time. Of course, Jesus also mentioned offering sacrifices on the altar in the temple during his earthly ministry. Matthew 5, we've seen that. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that New Covenant believers are no longer to offer animal sacrifices since we've been cleansed once for all by the blood of Jesus. And so the thing you've got to remember, Jesus was born under the law of Moses. Galatians 4 talks about this, born of woman, born under the law. And he kept the requirements of the law throughout his earthly ministry, every jot and tittle of it. And he encouraged those around him to do the same because those laws were still enforced and in effect and binding on men in that time. And the New Covenant age was inaugurated by Jesus' death on the cross. That was when the dividing line took place. That's when the curtain was rent in the temple, sort of a physical symbol. But and we've looked at these passages in great detail, so I won't go back through them. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, where it talks about Jesus in his death having, in fact, Paul just preached on this last week, Ephesians chapter 2. He tore down the dividing wall. What was the dividing wall? He explained it to us. It was the law of Moses. And Jesus tore that wall down. It was no longer in effect. Now, it was in one sense. We've talked about this in Matthew 5. It was in a fulfillment kind of sense, but not in its original sense. And again, a lot of assumed background here that I'm kind of running by you very quickly, but if you've been here, you know those things. There's no New Testament passage subsequent to Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, that commands New Covenant Christians to tithe. It's an argument from silent, but I think it's significant because New Covenant teaching is there is much in terms of moral law that does bind all men in all ages that is repeated in the New Covenant, and this is not. The New Covenant standard of giving is that we are to give generously and cheerfully, that is without compulsion, and no specific percentage is specified. So you have passages like 2 Corinthians 9. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. It doesn't say 10%. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this was a special offering that Paul was taking up for the poor in Jerusalem from several churches, including the Corinthians and Galatians and others. We looked at this passage actually a little bit. but it's most of the passages on giving come as a result of Paul's comments on that particular collection. So that's where we get a lot of our ideas. And there's nothing there about a percentage. And the idea of generosity is throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6 says, that's for the rich in this present age. And I would argue that by biblical standards, everybody in this room, the poorest even among us, would be considered rich in biblical terms. I mean, you know, you may struggle to keep your car running or keep your hot water heater going. But in Paul's day, they didn't have cars or hot water heaters. You know, we just have so much, and not to mention all the safety nets and all the rest of it. All of us are rich, I would argue. And he says, charge them not to be haughty or set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything we enjoy. They're to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous, ready to share. So the idea is, you know, if you're not one, if you want to hang on to your money and not be generous and give it away, then you are not really trusting in God. You're thinking, I have to hang on to my money to keep myself supported. And of course, you have to hang on to some of it, but some has to be given. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of what is truly life. So the real money, the real investment, the real treasure should be, if you're a true believer, in what you have coming in eternity as a result of what you've done here. Now, some Christian teachers who agree that we are under the new covenant and therefore not obligated to give a tithe as prescribed in the Mosaic law have gone on to argue that we should give more than an Israelite would have given under the law since we are under a greater covenant. And there are two teachers in particular that all of us have great respect for, including myself, D.A. Carson. And again, this link will be available to you, and you can try to write all that down, but it'll be available to you later if you want to look up Carson's article. Just a short article. And then there's John Piper. And I'm actually going to play for you just a... how are we looking on time here? Oh, yeah, we're good. I'm going to play for you a seven-minute segment. This is apparently some kind of a Q&A that Piper did not too long ago. I forget what the exact year is on it. It's in the 21st century. But anyhow, Piper is asked a question, what about Christians and tithing? I think you'll find his answer interesting. I did. And he makes kind of this argument. So I want you to... Hang on. I want you to hear this. Let me see if I can pull this off. Always have to depend on technology. Hopefully you can hear this.
A listener named David writes in to ask this. Pastor John, is tithing for all Christians today?
This is really a question, isn't it, about the relationship of the Old Testament law to the Christian today. Because we all know that in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, tithing was taught as an obligation for the covenant people in the Old Testament. So the question becomes, how does that Mosaic arrangement relate to us in the New Covenant today? And it's a huge question. Book after book is being written about this. But I'll give you the text and just simple as I can, state where I am on this and give the answer. Romans 7:4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, to bear fruit for God. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. So that's Romans 7:4 and 6, or Galatians 2:19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Or Ephesians 2:15. In the cross of Christ, he was abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Or Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law? Not under law, but under grace. So, my answer is that in the new covenant, in the new relationship to God through the Messiah who has fulfilled the law for us, we are not under the law. It is not the primary way by which we relate to God or by which we discern and find strength to do what is pleasing to God. And in its place has come what Paul twice calls the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Or 1 Corinthians 9, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So it's not as though we are set adrift without any bearings. Christ is our bearings, who he was, what he taught, what he said, the law of Christ. And as it turns out, the law of Christ, that is, the law of love, fulfills the Old Testament commandments. Romans 13:8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, or whatever commandments there are filled up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I think we are turned away from law-keeping as the dominant, defining, primary way we relate to God, to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, the new way of the Spirit. And then the question becomes, okay, where does tithing fit in? Just taking tithing as a specific example of the law, where does that fit in?
Now just stop for just a second there. Some of you may be surprised that Piper takes his stance. I mean, that's maybe not. But the things he just laid out in sort of thumbnail sketch is stuff we've been talking about in this class almost all the way through. So he lines up pretty much with what we've said thus far. In fact, many of the passages he quotes. Now, he quotes some that I didn't use because I didn't think they were as strong as they could be, so I let them be where they were. But others he quotes were ones we've looked at in detail. And I gave others besides the ones he gave. So, we're still on the same page as far as that goes. Just in terms of New Covenant theology, Piper is identifying himself with that theology here. Doesn't make it right. I'm just pointing that out for those who are admirers of Piper. Interesting to know that. By the way, this is 2013. It has that on the thing, just so you know. It's just fairly recent. All right. Now, here's where he's going to go take off on what I just explained to you a minute ago. I want you to hear it from his own mouth.
We know it was a way of supporting the Levites. The Levites didn't have any land. They didn't get an inheritance, and the way that tribe was supported was that all the others were taxed. Namely, they were to give a tenth and then bring it, and the Levites would live off the tithes of the people as the people shared. And so you could say generally it was a way of supporting the covenantal religious system of that era. So we should ask, well, then should that be the way we would support our covenantal system of the church today? Because we know that the New Testament says pastors should be subordinate. You shall not muzzle an ox when he's treading out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages, 1 Timothy 5. The elder should be worthy of double honor in the context of the support of widows. So we know that Paul thought the pastors should be paid if they give their whole lives to the gospel. So is that an implication that we should just bring over then the tithe? And Paul's way of dealing with the support is to say each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. It seems as though Paul is jealous to raise the money that the people should be giving, not under compulsion and not reluctantly, but cheerfully. Now, at the end of the day, as Don Carson likes to say, I would say we should value our riches in Christ in this new covenant relationship so highly, and our freedom from sin so highly, and our gospel so highly, that we would simply love to give. Jesus said it is more blessed to give to receive, and we would be free from a love of things and a dependence on things, and we would outgive those who lived under the law because we have a better covenant and a better promise. Everything is greater with Christ. Why wouldn't giving be greater? So I think I preached on tithing 2 or 3 times in 33 years at Bethlehem. I mean, I talked about giving and sacrifice all the time, but as far as tithing goes, and when I did, I think the gist of it was, brothers and sisters, why would we want to do less? I mean, the person who's saying, do I have to, they're getting off on the wrong foot immediately. Everything is greater in the new covenant. We have better promises, a better covenant, Hebrews says. Why wouldn't there be better sacrifice, better giving?
Thank you, Pastor John. And thank you for listening to this podcast. Email your questions to us at Ask Pastor John.
All right, so there you heard it, presented by Piper as he so is able to articulate in his own passionate way. The idea that he doesn't think we're under the law, doesn't think we have to tithe at all, but he thinks that our giving should be greater than what they did in the Old Testament, which he didn't develop this to this extent, but that if the scholars are right, that would be not just 10%, 20 or 30%, and it'd even be more than that. If you're going to go with that idea, I'm going to throw one other idea at you, and this might be interesting. In fact, I'm going to hand this out because I'm not covering all this. I don't have time to cover all of it. If somebody could pass this out. This is another Q&A by John MacArthur. And please understand, I'm not putting, just because some great guy teaches something doesn't make it right or wrong, right? And same with me teaching this class, right? You have to speak before God. You have to stand before God on your own. So I'm not trying to stack up scholar against scholar or add up. You know, that's not how we do truth. Truth is, when you come to the Scriptures, the Spirit of God works in your heart. You figure it out for yourself, because ultimately you have to. All of you do. And I'm actually not even going to try to guide you in a particular strong direction one way or the other, but I just want you to hear another perspective. John MacArthur argues, and these are just some pull quotes from what I handed you so you can read the whole thing later. There's two kinds of giving taught consistently throughout the Scripture. Giving to government, always compulsory, and giving to God, always voluntary. Because Israel is a theocracy, the Levitical priest acted as the civil government. In some ways they did, as we point out with the cities of refuge and things like that. They did other things as well, obviously. So the Levites tithe was a precursor to today's income tax. The total giving required of the Israelites was not 10%, but well over 20%. And all that money was used to operate the nation. New Testament believers are never commanded to tithe, which we pointed that out. Matthew 22, that's the one where Jesus holds up the coin and says, whose face is on the coin? Remember that passage where the Pharisees try to trap him and ask about paying taxes? So New Testament believers are commanded by Jesus in that case. And in Romans 13, if you want one post-Jesus crucifixion, tells us plainly the only required giving in the church age, which is the paying of taxes to government. Interestingly enough, We in America presently pay between 20 and 30% of our income to the government, a figure very similar to the requirement under the theocracy of Israel. Now, in his article, which I didn't try to put all up here, he sees room for a voluntary giving within the Old Testament beyond the tithe, and then he puts that in parallel to the kind of giving Paul talks about. So his perspective is we're paying taxes to the government that covers the kinds of things that would have been covered by them. They weren't paying any taxes to a government other than the theocracy, which is the tithes to the Levites. And so, and of course, their armies they had to supply, I think, on their own. Well, but anyway, they had those kind of requirements, and he sees that as, I don't see him particularly, I don't think he would disagree. I wouldn't disagree with any amount anybody wants to give. I would encourage as much generosity as you find it in your heart to give. And I am loath to get up here and try to discourage you, especially if you've been giving a lot, and say, well, you don't need to do that, you know. But at the same time, I don't want to bind the consciences of men with something that Scripture doesn't plainly teach. That's the dilemma of the teacher in me here in this situation. I've come to my own conclusions. I don't think this is an issue that we have to, you know, like hold church discipline over or something, you know, look in each other's checkbooks and make sure we're giving whatever everybody thinks everybody should be giving. I don't see it as that kind of an issue. I see this as an area of liberty to give. I do see it as an area we will all give an account before God. And you say, well, how much? I mean, doesn't it give us a percent? It doesn't. We talked about this last week, man. We talked about, Linda Beth asked questions about, you know, the New Testament's so much harder. It doesn't give us all the specific rules, you know, that the Old Covenant gives us. It doesn't. It expects you to be an adult and expects you to act like an adult acts, which is you figure out, where is your heart? If you're giving something, it's because you believe in it. You love it. And the condemnation will be ultimately not that you didn't give to it, but your heart wasn't there, because if it had been there, you would have given to it, right? So there are responsibilities. I'm still putting together what we're going to do next week. I'm going to hand out one more article, and this is the article I told you at the beginning of class I would pass out, of a guy who, he believed we're under the tithe totally. And I want you to hear the other side with this. But we can entertain that. We can also talk about this a little bit further and where you guys come down that. Let me pass this out. You're welcome to respond at this time. As you know, I'm open for comments, questions at any time in class. If you'd kind of rather think about it and come back next week and maybe interact. Of course, there'll be a whole bunch of folks who weren't here this week. They'll be like, what happened? I'll try to get in contact with some of them and let them know what we covered if they want to play catch up with us. Any thoughts that somebody wants to put out there now? I'm not going to try to lead you toward the Piper way or the MacArthur way. I want to leave that sit as a tension, if you will, and to something to think about. I think Piper makes a lot of really good points. I will say that. I think there's something to what MacArthur says. What do you think? Anybody want to weigh in or make an observation or have a thought?
For me, I thought about with Brian and chores versus tithing, and his chores are throw his diaper away, and that's his requirement. But I tell you, it is so much more sweet when he wants to take out the trash, when he wants to pull in the whatever. And so I can see just from my little kid,
yep,
like getting to the heart of it, that if it's not about the requirement, it's that he wants to willingly do it. So
yeah. And I think it's very much the heart of God. I think it's what Piper was basically expressing to us. So wherever you end up landing in all this, I mean, that's got to be in very prominent in the mix, is your heart in those things and coming from the heart. And again, you know, we'd like it to be a little more defined for us, you know, and say, well, what is generous or what it? Yeah, it's going to depend on a lot of things. I hope maybe next week, like I said, I haven't organized next week's lesson completely. A series of ideas are sort of floating through my mind, and maybe we'll go two more weeks on this. I don't know. But it seems like there'd be a place for me to look at, because I didn't look at this today. What does giving go to? We see that the Old Testament giving went to the Levites. What does giving go to today? Piper mentioned the pastors, and that's obviously big. There's other things that Christians give to, you know. And then there was the poor, and we have responsibility to the poor. Today, the New Testament speaks of that, right? And particularly within our, I think the emphasis is on especially the household of faith, the local church, giving to the poor. where they exist. And there's other things. I mean, a lot of the money in our budget, I'll probably try to get with Jonathan before next week if I'm going to cover this. A lot of the money in our budget goes to maintaining a building for us to meet in. What about that? And the New Testament doesn't say a lot about that. I think I could tease some ideas and principles out of that. But so we could talk about that idea as well. I'm obviously in favor of that. But I'm just raising the question because you might say, well, wait a minute. You know, the Bible commands us to give to a building. You know, they met in homes, or they early Christians met in the temple. Of course, somebody had to contribute to that. A lot of questions here to weigh up. This is a complex issue, as Piper says. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it.
I think it would be helpful to go through some of those practical things.
Yeah.
A more extended conversation. I know there are folks who struggle with this and have a lot of questions in regard to, you know, designated contributions versus just general offerings to let a congregational church make a decision on versus parachurch ministries versus giving to televangelists on the TV to, you know, charitable organizations in general, nonprofit giving, so the priority of the local church versus all of, so yeah, very helpful to work through some of these, not only in terms of percentages as you focus on motivation, but how does this work? What does it look like for the average Joe in writing their check the day after payday?
Yeah. So I think you're right about that. I will try to work that in. If I can't get it in next week, if we're busy dealing with this, which I don't think it'll take too long to deal with this article, because I think Schreiner has, in my opinion, of course I'm biased because I hold the Schreiner's view, I think Schreiner has put the rest of everything the other guy argues. I don't know who wrote theirs first, or if it doesn't matter. The arguments are out there. And so anyhow, but maybe it'll take a long time. Maybe some folks will. You look it over, and if you're not persuaded, again, you all have to give an individual account to God. And I'm not the ultimate authority. And when we talked about this with the Westminster Confession of Faith, as great as those guys were, they said the ultimate authority is Scripture. And that's what you have to weigh everything by. Everything, yeah.
A resource I would recommend, and I'm not sure the arguments he takes on this point, but Randy Alcorn's Money, Possessions, and Eternity is my go-to book on stewardship things, and I've benefited quite a bit from that.
Okay. Thanks for that recommendation. I hadn't read that one. But, you know, as I get into this stuff, it's like, well, I just was finishing up on the Sabbath stuff. I got a great book on it, and we finished. So sometimes it causes me to stir me up to do a little more study, and sometimes by the time I get the study ramped up, I've already gotten through that section, unfortunately. Maybe next time around we'll even be better. Other thoughts or comments? I think we've got to wrap up here pretty soon. Yes.
I'll probably have another 2 years before I can talk.
you better get it out now, Ken.
Piper's view would be very close to what I believe.
Okay.
Probably going back through the times I read through Matthew 5, and every standard was higher.
Yes, it was. We looked at that in this class. You're
sure
right about that. Yeah.
So that's when I took on belief and, you know, in thinking that way. But I really think the 20% and 30% probably applied to the ones that were zealous, like maybe the Pharisees. And most of the time, the Bible, people are condemned because they didn't give at all the tithes in the Old Testament. They neglected giving the tithes. So I would think that the original setup, the Jews, just like they kept their ancestry, they were very good with books too. And I personally believe they weren't giving 20 and 30, except the ones who were being zealous. The others were not giving enough, not even giving 10%. But God was asking for 10%, and they would know what 10% was from the last time they tithed.
Right. Yeah, that's, like I said, that you're in good company trying to figure out what went on there. I don't know enough about it to pose as an expert.
It is confusing.
But I will say that the scholars who have looked into it and know far more than I do, that doesn't mean they're right, but all of them have concluded, given pretty good argument. I understand. I follow their argument. I said, oh, that makes sense. You know, is this tithe here, and is this tithe, you know, and it ends up coming up more than 20 every time. But And certainly, of course, there were those who were delinquent and didn't give any. Yeah, I mean, that'd be one thing. But I don't think it was just, they don't argue, it's just the zealous people. It was like, this is the requirement for all. Whether they did it or not, of course, is another matter. But the requirement was there. But you just have to figure out, what was the requirement? That's the question. And you're saying you think it's 10, and, you know, you'd probably be in a minority on that, but that doesn't make it wrong either.
What came to my mind when he was saying that is when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for declaring a portion of their money as Corban.
Yes.
When they were supposed to be supporting their aging parents.
Right.
And yet they kind of earmarked this as special ministry purposes so that they wouldn't have to take care of their parents. So looking for loopholes.
Oh, yeah. There was a lot of that went on. There's no question. But I think what I try to stand back and say, what was the requirement put forth intended to be before the loopholes got started? What were they supposed to be doing? And Jesus calls them out on that one in particular. Good discussion on this, and we'll pick it up next week, and come prepared to get into it and bring the others up to speed where you can. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the openness of your people to your word. Lord, make us faithful. We do not want to miss this. We do not want to distort your word. We do not want to teach that which is wrong. We don't want to bind men's hearts with things that they're not to be bound by, but at the same time, we don't want to try to give somebody a pass to do something that you require of them. So help us to be faithful in these things. We give an account. I especially feel that weight on my shoulders as a teacher, standing up here, putting forth ideas. I'm going to be held double accountable. And Lord, be with me as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.